Amen. You may be seated. And just a quick announcement, second grade and below, you feel welcome if you would like to go off for your time of discipleship or stay here, totally up to your parents. I believe my wife might be leading that today. And also, just a heads up, we will be receiving the Lord's Supper today at the end of service. So as the service continues on, be preparing yourself for that. And be focusing on what this represents, the blood of Christ, the body of Christ shed for the forgiveness of our sins. So be contemplating that as we go into this word today. So if you don't mind, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 15, just to kind of review where we've been going through. We've been going through the book of Acts, but Acts chapter 14, we have found in 13 that Paul and Barnabas have been sent out by the church of Antioch, right? And they're on a mission trip. They have a purpose. What is their mission? What is their purpose? It is to bring salvation to mankind. All mankind is born naturally an object of God's wrath. We have all sinned against God. We deserve punishment. We need rescued. How can this rescue come? How can a person be saved from an almighty, righteous, holy God who knows every single sin that you have ever committed? How can we be rescued? How can we be saved? It is through this message that Paul and Barnabas are bringing. What is that message? It is the gospel. It's all about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done to bring salvation, rescue, forgiveness of sins for all who believe in him. So here we see Paul and Barnabas going place to place, place to place, place to place. And we've gone over this over and over, but it's always a good reminder that they go into a city, they know no one, and yet they immediately begin to proclaim the gospel. There's not this big cushion of 6 months, get to know the people, then proclaim the gospel. They just get off the ship, they park their car, whatever it is, and they go right in and they start proclaiming the gospel. What's the result? You see rooms divided. You see immediately there are many who believe in the gospel, but there's many who hate the gospel. Many are being saved by this gospel. Many are hating Paul, hating Barnabas, hating their message, so much so that we saw last Sunday they even stoned Paul to death. Or so they thought. They tried to kill him. They drug him out of the city, left him there. They thought they had done the job, but he wasn't quite dead. What did Paul do? He didn't change his message. They mended his wounds to some degree there. The next day, he was off to proclaim the gospel again. In other words, this gospel that we carry, like Paul and Barnabas, we're going to see that as we present it to people, you may receive love. You may receive hate, and it might be the exact same message. Did you do something wrong? Did Paul do something wrong when he got stoned? No, he did everything right. Did Jesus do anything wrong when he got hung on a cross? No, he did everything right. So sometimes we will face opposition like this. Now, they've gone through this huge tour, this mission trip. At the end of 14, we see that now they go back. And all these cities, by the way, they have been run out of. The non-believing Jews rose up against them and basically chased them out of Dodge, chased them out of town. But now they've arrived at the end of their mission trip. They want to go back to their home church, but they don't go a circuitous or around the way route around all the opposition. In fact, they go straight through the opposition. Now think about it. You've been kicked out of 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 different towns. One of these towns you were stoned in. The other towns, they wanted to stone you. Would you go back through? That's what they do. They go right back through and they proclaim a message of encouragement to these believers. But their encouragement is this: you're going to face tribulation. Persevere through it. That was their encouragement. I mean, think about the encouragement we get today oftentimes as Christians. It's like, hey, your life is going to be great. It's going to be awesome. There's going to be no trouble. It's going to be trouble-free. Everything's going to be great and awesome. And there's going to be no pain, no trouble, no suffering, no tribulation. And that's not what Paul and Barnabas said. These brand new believers, they had just seen them saved. Now they're coming back through. Persevere. Life is hard. And you're going to face tribulation, but continue. Persevere. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep focused on Jesus Christ. It is going to be tough, but persevere. And then what else do they do? They, as they go through the cities, they appoint elders, leaders over these local congregations that will continue to teach the word and lead these people. And then they arrive back home to Antioch. And there's a great celebration, right? This is wonderful. This is amazing. This small congregation in Antioch has now grown and blossomed, where there's lots of leaders there. They've sent two of their main guys out to be missionaries. These missionaries return, and they gather the church together. Paul and Barnabas say, this is what happened. Look, there's been salvation, people rescued, forgiveness of sins in this city and in this city. And then we went to this city and this city and this city. And this city almost died, but now I'm back here. And there's this great rejoicing. But all of a sudden, something changes. There's a major controversy, and that's where we find ourselves here in Acts chapter 15. So let's look at Acts chapter 15 today. And originally, I had us going all the way through Acts chapter 15, but upon preparation, I think we're barely maybe going to make it to verse 19 today. So we're going to get at least probably two sermons out of the Acts 15 today. But again, there's no hurry to get through God's Word. We want to digest it properly. Take our time with it. Understand it, right? So let's read verse 1 and 2, and then we'll continue from there. But some men, so here's the major controversy. So great news, they've returned, people are being saved, wonderful, the church rejoices, right? All of a sudden something major changes, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. All right, now pause briefly here. Paul and Barnabas, think about it. They have been going. I mean, they have been risking their lives. They have been facing tribulation. They it basically stoned to death over here, presenting this gospel. And they have seen it. They have seen what has happened. People have believed in this gospel. They have been rescued. They have been saved by this gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is wonderful. It's beautiful. Even the church in Antioch, how are they saved? It was because believers came there and began to proclaim the word of God, proclaim the gospel, and they believed. But now there's someone coming in, and it's not just anyone. These are so-called believers from Judea, this is where Jerusalem is situated, who now come all the way to Antioch, and they are preaching something different. They're saying, Jesus Christ, Christ alone, the gospel is not enough for you to be saved. It's Christ plus something that you can do that equals salvation. So now you have two different gospels being presented. So understand why this is such a huge controversy. Paul and Barnabas, the whole book of Acts here, has been preaching gospel alone, Christ and what He has done. There is nothing else we can add. We are to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, right? And that's it. But now these people come in and say, no, 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 you have to combine all of the old rules and regulations in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Leviticus, the rules that were given to Abraham, the rules that were given to Moses must also be added to Christ. And then you can be saved. So they've come into this church in Antioch, and basically what they've done is announce, none of you are saved. Now, this is pretty radical, right? So Paul and Barnabas, look how Luke records this. Let me see if I can find the wording, how he words the debate. Oh, verse 2 there. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. It's pretty interesting how he writes that, right? No small dissension and debate. In other words, this was hot, all right? This was heated. This was a battle. This was an argument. What was at stake? Salvation. The gospel. Is Christ alone good enough? Or do we need to add something to Him so that we can be saved? And this is what it comes down to. So this is a major, major, major controversy. Now, why is adding something to the gospel such a big deal? By adding something to the gospel, it reveals a belief that God had not provided a sufficient Savior. Think about that for a moment. Was Christ powerful enough in and who He was and what He did to bring salvation? Or was He insufficient? Or was He inadequate? And so this is basically what's on the line here. You have this one group that says, no, that's not enough. But then we have, of course, God's word, and we have the apostles. We have Barnabas here saying, no, Christ is enough. So this is what it comes down to. Is Christ sufficient to bring salvation, or is he insufficient? Is he adequate, or is he inadequate? And which one is it going to be? So this is no small dissension. Heated, hot, of course, all right? The message of works, Christ's works, plus man's works, equals salvation is heresy. In other words, it's not right. So this is something we had to remind ourselves of as well. And we'll get to this the further we go into the sermon here. But what they're facing, now think about this. The gospel has been protected. The same exact gospel has been proclaimed all along. Peter begins to stand up there in the beginning of Acts, proclaims the gospel. 3,000 people are saved. Then there's more saved and more thousands. Then they continue to proclaim the gospel. More and more people are saved. We see Peter's sermon. We analyzed all of them as we went through the book of Acts. We analyzed Paul's sermon in the book of Acts. And the gospel is proclaimed, and it's got integrity. It's got the sameness to it, the same gospel. These men aren't making up their own gospel, but they're proclaiming this gospel that Jesus is God, Jesus is man, Jesus born of a virgin, lived a perfect sinless life, died for our sins on the cross, lived a perfect life so that we would get his record. Our record goes on the cross. He receives the wrath of God for our punishment, all right, is on him. He rises from the dead, ascends into heaven, will be the final judge over all mankind. And this gospel has been proclaimed over and over and over that this Jesus is the one prophesied all the way back from Genesis, all the prophets, all those who have written ahead of time. It's all pointing to this one Messiah that was to come, and he's come. The forerunner, the messenger, John the Baptist, came announcing him just like Malachi said he would and Isaiah said he would. He has fulfilled everything. So this is the culmination. All of the salvation that was talked about is in Jesus Christ. And now he has come. And we are to look back to him for our salvation. Now, these people come along and present this Christ. He's pretty good, but he's not quite good enough. So you begin to see the controversy, right? So we had to remind ourselves about this too. Adding or subtracting from the message of the gospel mutilates the gospel message and is something other than what it actually was supposed to be. It turns into another message. So in other words, if we've covered this one a lot in this congregation, if we remove ingredients from the gospel. If you just say, would you like to have your best life now, repeat this prayer after me and you'll be saved. Was the gospel presented in that? You know, that's a gospel void. There was no gospel presented. I did say, I don't even know if I said the word Jesus there, all right? But anyway, you get my point is, a lot of times we reduce the gospel so much and present it that there's nothing there. We come empty-handed. You want to be saved? Here, believe in this. And there's nothing there at all for them to believe in. We find in the Bible, they say, you want to believe in this? And it's who Jesus is and what he has done to bring about salvation. And then there is reception, right? There's belief in this message. Now, if we begin to pick ingredients out of that, then that's a powerless message. But also, this is something that we need to be aware of too. If we add something to it, if we say, yes, Jesus did this, yes, Jesus did this, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, yes, Jesus ascended into heaven, and you can receive forgiveness of sins, but only if you do X, Y, and Z. This is what these men were saying. They were saying, no. That's a nice message. We like Jesus also, but you also need to do this, this, and this. And what you have in the end is salvation by some grace and salvation by some works, your own works. And no one is saved by works, right? We're only saved by God's grace. So we have to remember where this message came from. Did Paul, Barnabas, the other disciples make this message up, the gospel? No, it is from God. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I received this message from God. And the whole Bible, we see that God has laid out this message ahead of time. It's been building, it's been snowballing, right? Who the Messiah is, all the prophecies, everything is building. And then wham, here it is, the gospel, salvation has come through Jesus Christ. God has orchestrated the whole thing. It's his message that is being presented. But now, these people have come along and they're presenting a message they claim to be from God, but is actually from themselves. Now, that's not good, because if people believe in that message from man and they reject the message from God, there's no salvation. So this is a major controversy, right? Romans, how powerful is this gospel? Romans 1:16, one of our most quoted scriptures. I am not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So look at this verse. I believe it's on the screen. How powerful is it? Paul says it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, the steady record of presenting the gospel had been going on all through the book of Acts. But now you have someone coming in, distorting it, mutilating it. And this is serious. Why is it such a big deal to change the gospel message? Here's just a few points to think about. We apply this to the situation here in Acts 15. We can also apply this to our day that we are in. They are misrepresenting God. They say they are representing God, but they've actually created a different message, right? Which leads to number two. They're altering His message. So God says, this is the method of salvation. This is the message you are to believe in. It is my Son and my Son alone. Then you have people coming in here saying, no, that's not enough. Add this to it. And this is from God. But they have mutilated the gospel that was from God. Number three, they are presenting a message that does not have the power to save us. Romans 1:16, in the beginning of Romans there, 1 through 5, he gives us the gospel. 1:16, it says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. But now you have someone who is changing that message. And so now, this leads us to number 4, they're giving a false sense of salvation to people who are still unsaved. This is a serious problem that we face right now today, that there are so many people who assume that they are saved, but they have no belief in the real gospel. They have not rested in Christ and Him alone for their own salvation. So we have people who call themselves Christians who have combined, yeah, I believe Jesus, plus what I can do equals salvation. And that's not the gospel. That's not good news. Who are we by nature? We are dirty, rotten sinners, right? We deserve the wrath of God. What good can we do? We can do nothing. The Bible says we're spiritually dead. We can do nothing to contribute to our salvation. Now, fancy words. It's always good to throw in a fancy word and make people think you're smart, right? But this grace plus our works is what is called synergy. It's when two things come together to equal a result. All right, and this is the most common view of salvation amongst so-called Christians today. And this is what they are presenting here. Christ is good, we are good, we combine, and this equals our salvation. Christ did work, we did work, and we combine, this equals our salvation. The Bible does not present synergy. The Bible presents monergy, which is mono, one, right? Any of you had mono? You were one by yourself, thrown away, right? They locked you in a room and kept you away from everybody else because you did not need to be around anyone because it's so contagious, all right? But the Bible presents monergy. In other words, one energy working. God brings salvation. It is a gift. God gives the gift, and it is by grace that we're saved. So it's not of works, so that no man can boast. But here these men come in saying, you are not saved by grace. You're not saved by Christ alone, and you need to work for your salvation. And once you do X, Y, and Z, and add Christ to that, then you can be saved, all right? So this is major, very major controversy in our day today and in their day. We see this, the first presentation of this. Now, you may not realize this, but most theologians think and assume, and it does look, there's a lot of study into it, but I've looked into quite a bit in the last few weeks, it does appear that after Paul and Barnabas confront these men, the church in Antioch sends them on this long journey to Jerusalem, that it is between this trip that the book of Galatians is actually penned by Paul. So if you want to turn over to the book of Galatians, but don't lose your spot here in Acts chapter 15, in Galatians chapter 1, we begin to see this controversy. It makes a lot of sense. I mean, you may know this, and it may be old news for you. Maybe something new, and you're like, wow, look at that. It really does make a lot of sense. We got the same issue going on here. But Galatians chapter 1, and you can read the whole book of Galatians at home this week, and you'll begin to see more and more how it relates to this controversy going on in Acts chapter 15. But Acts chapter 1, I'm just going to read verse 6 through 9 to begin. Again, this is Paul writing to the area of Galatia, which is that area that he had been a missionary in. He says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed." So what does Paul say here? Does Paul say, hey, whatever message you want to believe, I mean, we live in a relativistic time, so this gospel's right to me, you pick your own gospel, and everyone just pick your own gospel, believe in something, always lead to heaven, right? No, he says there is one, but people have come in, and they're distorting that, and causing people to believe in another gospel, but he says, but there's not another one. There's only one that brings salvation, and it's the gospel of God. And it's all about Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God from the lineage of David, who has lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for our sins, right? And this is it. Now, look what he says in verse 8 and verse 9. He says, if anyone comes to you preaching another gospel, let him be accursed. You might have a translation, I believe, New King James. The King James says anathema. The word here is, in our modern vernacular, is damned. It has received the curse of God. This is highly serious. Paul is at his angriest of any writing we see right here in Galatians. Why is he so mad? Why is he so worked up? Because the gospel has been changed. And even if you get people to believe in a false gospel, they're not going to be really saved. You've created something that leads them not to heaven, but leads them to hell. And this is huge. And so Paul says, if you have these people come in here and they twist this gospel all around and present it, then let them be accursed. Because not only are they believing wrong, but they're trying to get others to believe wrong. And they're rejecting God's message, and they're supplementing man's message in its place. And this is pseudo, it's fake, right? It's like fool's gold. How much is fool's gold worth? Nothing. They look the same, or look very similar. You would have to really analyze the difference, right? And that's what Paul is calling to. Hey, no. Look, this is fake. This is phony. It does nothing. It's worthless. Go back to the gold I gave you, that God gave you, which is the gospel. And just a quick review on Galatians, though. Turn your page, perhaps, to Galatians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. We'll see some of this. Remember, again, the Jews are trying to add, or these Jews from Judea are trying to add something to the gospel here. And the whole chapter, the whole book is great on this, but I'm just trying to hit a few highlights. Galatians chapter 2, 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth, Paul says, and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So this word justified is very important, because it speaks of being made right before God, which is a big problem, because all of us are currently just depending on our birth, just depending on who we are born wrong as we face God. We are born sinners. We've all sinned. We know this. God has a perfect record of our sin, right? Adam sinned. We all sinned. So we need to be made right. How can we be made right? Now, the automatic answer is by doing more good stuff. This is what we in ourselves come up with. I can fix this, right? I can do more. I can do better. I can do less bad, and eventually I'll work my way into being good enough that I'll be made right before God. But look what Paul says there. How many people will be made right by their own good works? Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. None. Zero. Not a zilch. So not one of us, not one person on earth can say, I'm going to be made right in God's eyes by fulfilling all of God's laws that were given in Deuteronomy, in Genesis there with Abraham, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. I'm going to fulfill it all myself and I'll make myself right. No, the purpose of the law was to show that we cannot do it in and of ourselves, and we can only rely on the grace of God. And that grace has shown up in the form of God made man, Jesus Christ, who dies for our sins in our place and gives us His righteousness. So we can't work our way into heaven. So whose works can we depend on? If we have to be made righteous before God, you have to be made perfect before God, who can you depend on? Christ. That's it. He is it. That's what we see here in Galatians, verse 16, by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no man will be justified. So to believe, turn on back over to the book of Acts now, Acts 15. To believe that we can do something to earn our salvation, to contribute to it in any way, is nothing less than an assault on the gospel of God. Think on that for a moment. Contemplate that for a moment. This is something that we need to check ourselves on, and also to be aware of that this is the most common belief now within Christianity, is there is a mutual synergy that comes together and we save ourselves and we get to heaven and give Jesus a high five and say, look what we did, huh? You did your part, I did my part, good job, Jesus. No, 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 no. We don't do anything to contribute to this, all right? It is by Christ, and it is by Christ alone. This view of salvation involves far too high of a view of man and far too low of a view of God. And much of this, the reasoning is, as I've stated here, is that we reduce God's holiness and increase ours by nature. And that we think God's standard is much lower than it actually is, when actually God demands perfection, perfect holiness. But human nature tends to say, I'll be good enough. No, you'd have to be perfect. And then we say, well, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty holy. I can do this. And we reduce God's holiness and increase our own holiness to think that they can come together. When we are miles and miles and miles infinitely apart, God is holy. We are sinners. We deserve His wrath. There is no solution except God, who becomes man, who puts on flesh, who lives a perfect life for us in our place. So there's only one way to heaven. It's gospel. It's Christ, the one who created mankind, that mankind sinned against. The one who created mankind has provided the one, the only Savior. And this is the gospel that we are saved by, right? Now, all right, I've taken too long with that, but this new version of the gospel had come to Antioch promoting a faith in Christ plus yourself, plus your works, right? Plus fulfilling the law, all these additions. And now something has to happen. What are they going to do? They've got to go. They're going to go to Jerusalem, kind of, you might say, the beginning here where Peter stood up and preached, thousands believed. They're going back to Peter, the apostles, some of the earliest elders, leaders of any church there in Jerusalem, to put this before them and see what they think on this matter. So this is what ends up happening. Verse 3. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. So here we see it played out again, except in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas, they come to Jerusalem, say, "Guys, we have seen extraordinary, amazing things. We have seen belief. We have seen salvation, forgiveness of sins. There's been churches started in this town, in this town, in this town, in this town. And there were so many believers. We came back through and encouraged them. And there's elders now there. And all these other churches are now in existence. And now we're here to tell you the Gentiles are receiving Christ." Remember, there's Jews and Gentiles as far as the Bible is concerned. Israel, Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel, those are considered the Jews. They go back genetically to Abraham. Everyone else in the world is considered Gentiles or non-Jews. Paul and Barnabas are saying, hey, the rest of the world, all these other ethnicities and races here are being saved exactly the same by the exact same Messiah, the exact same Savior, no matter genetics. So this is a big deal. So everyone's rejoicing, right? Except for the Christ plus equals salvation people. And they stand up and they are mad, just like they were back in Antioch. They say, no. And they say, it is necessary. Look, verse 5, they put a condition on this. It is necessary, in other words, required, to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So they put this requirement. You have to do all the way back to Genesis, to Leviticus, to Deuteronomy. Do these rules. They have to abide by all of them. And they have to go through the symbolism of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. Now, we're not going to dig into this a great deal today, but we see that that covenant of circumcision was fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that there is a separation of God's people to himself. There is a removal, and there is death that occurs. Wrath is received over here. Long story short, all of that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he, but belief in him, he has a people of his own now that is rescued from the wrath, that are his and forever will be his. But we see that fulfilled in the cross. But here they're saying, no, we need to go back to that. Let's go back to that. And they're saying, no, it's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, let's continue on. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. So here we have Peter, who stands up. And this is actually the last time we hear from Peter as we go through the book of Acts. Remember, the first, nearly third, a little bit more of the book of Acts is all about Peter and the apostles, and his sermons are recorded, right? The last thing we really hear about Peter is he goes to the house of Cornelius. Now, it looks like this is probably 9 or 10 years after Peter has gone into the home of Cornelius. Now, why was it such a big deal for Peter to go into the house of Cornelius? Well, it was a big deal because he receives a vision from God. Remember about the sheet coming down with the animals in it, the clean and the unclean, and the message to kill and to eat. And he says, no. And what's being referred to here is the Old Testament laws and regulations, right? And he says, and then this message is presented to him that you are to go with these Gentiles. They're outside the door. And you're to go into the home of a Gentile, and not just any Gentile, a Roman centurion. This was kind of the worst of the worst in the Jews' eyes, and present to them the gospel. God had already sent an angel to speak to Cornelius that said, send your men to the home of this man named Simon Peter, so that he will bring back a message by which you will be saved by. And so this is what Peter's talking about here. He says, you guys remember years ago how God called me to go and present the gospel to Gentiles, right? You guys remember this, right? Because if you remember, it caused such a controversy that he had to go stand before the Jerusalem council and give account for this, because naysayers had come back and said, oh, you wouldn't believe what Peter's doing now. He is eating with Gentiles. He went into a Roman soldier's house, ate with them, presented the gospel to them. Now we supposedly have Gentiles that are even getting saved, and they call Peter to count, right? And so Peter has to stand up in this council and present what had happened. And he stood up in that council and walked them through, this is what happened. I have a vision here, and Cornelius had heard this from God. I'm presenting the gospel, and as I'm coming to the end of the gospel, I say, believe, and you will receive forgiveness of sins by believing in Christ. And all of a sudden, the whole household starts speaking in other languages, like Peter says, we did on the day of Pentecost. And the room grew silent when Peter said that. Why did the room grow silent? Because they knew this was supernatural. their salvation, just like it was in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came, the day of Pentecost. They spoke in these other languages. It was a supernatural, divine sign from God that this is the gospel. This is the, I validate my messengers, I validate this message, and I validate their belief in this message, that this is salvific. And so now Peter stood up in front of them and said, the same thing, guys. Hey, if I hadn't seen it for myself, I wouldn't believe it. But God saved them just like he saved us way back when. So he stood up on that dime years ago. It was silence, but now this is what Peter's talking about. He's going over all of this information again. Basically, long story short, Peter's argument, God has already weighed in on this matter, and both Jew and Gentile are saved by grace. All right, so he's saying, hey, this is already done. You guys remember this, right? It's already been established, and we're all saved by the same gospel, the same Savior, and we're all saved by grace. And we can't add works to this. He's talking about that home, that household, the Cornelius and his family. They were saved on the spot as he's presenting the gospel. And they did not have to go do X, Y, and Z and then be saved. But they were saved midstream as he is presenting the gospel without any contribution, without any works, all right? So what happens if we look at verse 11, or verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent. This is the exact same thing that happened in Acts chapter 11 when Peter stood up and said these things. And it's Peter is not only an authority that's speaking on this matter, but also it's a recognition that there's no argument. How can we argue against this? He has shut the mouth of those who are arguing in the favor of Christ plus works, all right? So there is a silence, almost a pondering, a wondering, this mystery of, wow, God is saving Gentiles and Jews by the same Savior, the same gospel, right? So the same thing happens here in verse 12, or verse 11, verse 12. Now let's see what Barnabas and Paul say. So you have three groups who are presenting an argument here in favor of Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Peter stands up. He says, hey, Jews and Gentiles, same Savior, same grace, same salvation. There is no difference, right? We're all saved by grace. And what did Paul and Barnabas do? Now they get the witness stand, you might say, before this council. They are going to say God validated the gospel that they had been preaching with signs and wonders. Now, we've gone over the use of miracles in the Bible, and we see that God validates, he substantiates, he authenticates his messengers, not pointing to myself, but like Moses, Joshua, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, and the apostles. He validates them, authenticates them, and their message, right? And he does this with the gospel as well. And so Paul and Barnabas stand up, and they say in verse 12, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So what does this do? I can't muster up a supernatural miracle, sign, or wonder. It's something that we cannot do. It's God. He is the only one who can do supernatural, right? And we saw Barnabas and Paul had just, God had moved through them. There was a supernatural sign there where a man who had never walked since birth stood up and was running around, right? He was fully healed. And more, Luke says, there were more miracles, more signs, more wonders recorded also. So what does this say? It says that God, who is supernatural, affirms this message. He puts a stamp of approval on them and their message. He says, this is the gospel. This equals salvation. Believe them. Believe their message. So God did not put a stamp of approval on a Christ plus our works salvation. There is nothing. The Pharisees, this circumcision party, these Jews who have this synergistic belief of salvation. Now, some Jews had rejected Christ fully. All right? This group here is saying, we acknowledge that Jesus did these things and that he rose from the dead, but we still also say that you need to add these things on. Does God supernaturally ever validate that message? And the answer is no. the only message that God validates is salvation by grace alone. And that's what Paul and Barnabas are saying. Hey, we went everywhere proclaiming this. God validated it by these supernatural signs and wonders. And that's the course of their argument that they present. Now, a third one weighs in, and it's James. Look at verse 13. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, who is Simon Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Then he has this quote. "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild the ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." What is James talking about here? So you got Peter who says, hey, God has weighed on this, established it. I was here before. I told you about the home of Cornelius, the salvation. And Paul and Barnabas stand up. Hey, supernatural, God validated, substantiated, proof of salvation is there. But then James stands up, and what does he do? He goes back. And then we see this done all the time, right? Peter, Paul, the apostles, Stephen in their sermons, they don't just start from scratch. They go back and they pull from God's revelation in the past to substantiate what is happening now. And James stands up and says, you know what? Not only did God validate it, as you have said, Paul, as you have said, Barnabas, as you have said, Peter, but even from the prophets. And he draws from Amos here. And the nation of Israel at that time was in disrepair. It looked like it was done. It was over. But now, way back here when this prophecy is first written, God is saying that he is going to rebuild. He is going to restore. And he's not talking about the actual geography of this spot in this passage, but he's talking about what is happening in Jesus Christ, that the nation was in disrepair, but God was going to rebuild. God was going to bring up that seed of Abraham all the way back in Genesis, right? Jesus, the Christ, who is going to reign forever, and that there's actually a people here in verse 17, not just Jews, but look what it says. And all the Gentiles, who's calling them? Look at verse 17. God, that God is calling Jews and Gentiles to this kingdom. And it's Jews and Gentiles. And this is from of old. So Amos is saying, remember, prophets, God is speaking through them. Amos has recorded this. James goes back and pulls from the prophets to say, it's clear. God has spoken. We have not emphasized it as we should have, but that salvation comes to Jews and Gentiles, and God calls them to himself. This is huge, right? So what happens? Well, we have the three arguments that are laid out there. Peter's argument, God has already weighed in on this matter, and both Jew and Gentile are saved by grace. Barnabas and Paul's argument, God validated the gospel that they had been preaching with signs and wonders. James' argument, the prophets are in agreement with Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. Therefore, verse 19, Acts chapter 15, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. And we'll stop right there today. So what we have here is message after message from God, the supernatural sign, the Peter in the home of the Gentiles, right? We have the Old Testament coming forward. Everything is pointing to it is salvation by Christ and Christ alone. And this is huge for us today. We live in a world, I'm telling you, where we are naturally prone to do something like what was done there in Acts 15, combining what Christ has done and what we have done and putting that before God as if we have done something better or added to what Christ has done. You know, Christ does 80%, I do 20%. People say things like that, right? No, actually, there's nothing you contribute. We believe in Christ and Christ alone. It's his life. It's his work. It's his death. It's his resurrection that brings salvation. What do? We believe in the gospel. And even that, according to Ephesians 2, is a gift from God. So our salvation, who gets the credit? We give God all the glory for our salvation. And when we're in here today, when we sing songs, when we worship God, in a moment when we receive the Lord's Supper, it's nothing there to remind us of how good we are or what we have done. It's to remind us of what he has done. to bring salvation. Let's pray, and we'll begin to take the Lord's Supper in just a moment. God, we do thank you. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's beyond speech to describe how beautiful this gift is of salvation. Everything that we do is based on works here, it seems like, and relationships are based to some degree on works here with our friends and with our family even. But you required no works from us before we are saved. You call us to yourself. It is a supernatural born-againness, a rebirth, a regeneration, and we give you all the glory for it. And we cannot thank you enough for sending salvation through Jesus Christ. The Savior has come. And God, I pray that we would be more like Paul and more like Barnabas, who were willing to go forth and proclaim this message, trusting that wherever they proclaimed that message, you were going to work and draw people to you for salvation, whether it be Jews or Gentiles. Help us to be more like them, Lord, as far as even defending the gospel. And when people are proclaiming, preaching, teaching, or saying another gospel, may we not be quiet and shy and bashful about it, because salvation is at stake. The gospel is salvation. And if there's another gospel, like it was presented there in Galatia, help us to be like Paul and say, wait, that's not the gospel of God. That's the gospel of man. Let me show you the real gospel, the gospel that has come from God. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done and all that you are. Help us to live in light of this gospel. Help us to do good works after our salvation. You have saved us and equipped us now to go forth and do good works, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.